Our reading from Scripture this morning is in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, the first five verses. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is the word of the Lord.
And let us pray. As we come and take in the word of the Lord. Our Father, again, as we come to your word, we seek your help. For these are not just the mere words of men reflecting upon the truths that they have discerned in their own observations and in their own understanding about how things work in this world. These are your words. These are God-breathed words. These are the words of your Holy Spirit as He moved men to write down exactly what you wanted us to know. This is your revelation. And so, Father, we seek from your Holy Spirit His help in understanding. May He be with us to illuminate this truth to us. And, Father, much more importantly than just helping us to understand its meaning, may He be with us in the fullness of divine power. To be able to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to change us today as we come and hear your word, to continue to free us from the bonds of remaining sin, to continue to give us the strength to fight the good fight, to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to run the race with endurance, Father, to cross the finish line sprinting and not stumbling. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us grace. And that you would give us understanding and that you would give us power from your Spirit today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm happy this morning to be returning together with you to the great book of Revelation. And we're going to look together today at these first five verses of chapter 14, which, as we're going to see, are a really radical contrast to what we looked at last, to what was portrayed in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, we saw this terrible reality that in this world, right now, people all around us, all kinds of people, many, many, many people choose to wear the mark of the beast upon their foreheads and upon their hands. And so in doing that, they fall short of the perfection that human beings were designed to enjoy and to manifest in relationship to the living God. Here in chapter 14, by contrast, we see the wonderful reality of those who are not marked with the mark of the beast, but marked with the seal of God instead. And that reality of what it means to be marked with the seal of God, which is His name and the name of the Lamb, that reality has to do with the great hope that is laid up for us beyond this life, beyond this world where suffering is inevitable. The great eternal hope that we have as those who have been sealed by Jesus. And the reality is this, that the only people who will ever know that hope and realize that hope are the ones who have been sealed by Jesus, and they are the ones who have become identified with Jesus through faith, and because by the power of faith, they have been made to look like Jesus in this life right now. Not physically, of course. Not in terms of our physical appearance have we been made to look like Jesus, but we've been made to look like Him in terms of His character, in terms of His holiness, in terms of His righteousness and His love and His peace. The everlasting hope of eternal victory in Jesus in the last day is enjoyed here and now by the people who have been sealed by His grace and so have come to resemble Him. To be conformed into the image of His glory. The people who follow Him wherever He leads and whatever the cost along the pathway that leads to glory. This, as we'll see today, is what it means to be the people of God, what it means to have the hope of the people of God, what it means to be the bride of Christ who is washed and sanctified and purified by Jesus and prepared for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in this book, so we need to think back for a second here and remember what God showed us in chapters 12 and 13 so that we can really understand fully the contrast that God is making between those chapters, 12 and 13, and this chapter, chapter 14. Chapter 12, if you remember, was all about a woman and her child and a dragon. And then chapter 13 was about two beasts. One that came up out of the sea and one that came from the land. In chapter 12, we saw that the woman represents the faithful people of God. First in the Old Testament, anticipating the birth of Messiah. And then in the New Testament, after the dragon, who is Satan, tried to destroy the Messiah, but failed. The dragon, Satan, was waiting to devour the woman's child. And that child is the Christ. And when he failed to be able to do that, when he failed to destroy the Messiah, he became enraged and he went after the woman and her other children who are the church, trying to destroy the church in this age that we live in now with a calculated series of persecutions and false teachings that came flooding out of the dragon's mouth like a river that would drown us. Designed to sweep the church away. Then in chapter 13, we saw the perspective of that warfare that's going on between God and Satan and Jesus and the dragon and the church. We saw that perspective zoom in a little closer, and we learned about the primary means by which Satan is working to deceive and to persecute the church in the world right now. What are the avenues and the conduits through which Satan is working to do that? Well, chapter 13 lays that out and portrays it as two beasts that are in league with the devil to make life in this world absolutely miserable for all of those who truly follow Jesus. The first beast we saw, the beast from the sea, represents the kings and the kingdoms of this world. The secular state in all of its forms throughout history and in every place throughout this world, as the kings of the earth shake their fists at God, rage against God and His people, Psalm 2, as they defy God's holy law, as they demand that people in this world abide by their laws instead of God's laws. As they demand that people are conformed to their wicked values instead of God's holy values. And then the second beast, very similar, very closely related to the first, represents the false religious component of that satanic strategy as allegiance to the state by people who dwell on this earth becomes allegiance to the sinful world system of deception and corruption and spiritual evil, which becomes ultimately allegiance to Satan himself. And so Satan's big strategy is to create a false kingdom, a false religion, a false worship that would drag people away from the worship of the living God. and into eternal destruction. And all of that, that idolatrous allegiance to the kings and the values of this fallen world that Satan is trying to command on this earth, all of that is signified by people who wear the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their right hands. You remember what that meant? It represents symbolically their thought processes and the ways that they live. Just like in the book of Deuteronomy, where God told His people to inscribe His law upon their foreheads and upon their right hands. He didn't mean literally to draw it there or bind it there like some of the Jewish people actually literally do with the little phylacteries that they wear today. That's not what God meant. God meant, let my law govern your thoughts. Govern your beliefs, govern your deeds and your actions, your work, and what you do in this world. And so here, in the book of Revelation and in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast indicates an allegiance in thought, in value, in belief, and in deed, in lifestyle, in choices, to the wicked and corrupt values that are satanic and that are being permeated in this world and promoted through the secular state and false teaching and false religion. That's what these chapters have shown us. The mindsets, the value systems, the lives of people have become defined by and driven by and governed by the godless values of this world under the deceptive influence of Satan. So in this world, Satan's using deception, using false teaching, using the pressures and the influences of the secular state in order to gather for himself a people who accept those godless values and live their lives worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, exchanging the truth of God for lies, rejecting holiness in favor of indulging the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and pursuing earthly gain instead of heavenly glory. That's what Satan's doing. He wants a people for himself who will do that. So here now in chapter 14, the contrast, we see that out of the world, out of humanity, out of that fallen mass of people who are going astray in all those ways and who have been inscribed by the mark of the beast in all those ways, out of this world, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is gathering for himself a people and has gathered for himself a people who are marked not by the mark of the beast, but by the name of God and of Jesus. And so their belief system, their value system, their thought process that lends and that produces a lifestyle of how they live is characterized by the truth and the holiness of Jesus instead of the corruptions of this world. And they then are people who start more and more to live for the eternal glories of heaven instead of the pleasures of this earth, even when it means suffering great earthly loss, even the loss of our own lives. That's what this chapter is all about. In verse 1 here of chapter 14, John beholds a vision of the Lamb, who, of course, we know from chapters 4 and 5 is Jesus, the one who was slain but who has been raised and lives forevermore. Jesus, he's standing now here on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And we already learned who they are back in chapter 7. If you weren't here, I'm sorry. You're going to have to go listen to that sermon because we certainly don't have time today to rehash the whole thing. But back in chapter 7, we learned that the 144,000 are in fact the true people of God, the complete full number of the redeemed throughout history and from all around the world, who are sealed by God, who are protected from His coming judgment, protected from eternal condemnation and hell by His name and by the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads. These are God's people, including you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and been saved by grace through that faith, including me, including everyone who has been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are among that number. And His name and the name of the Father is on us. That means we belong to God. And so Satan has to go through him to get to us. That's what it means. Nothing. Nothing. Not Satan himself. Not any lie that he can tell. Not any persecution or tribulation that he can crush us with. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Nothing that the devil or the beasts can do to make our earthly lives miserable can ever threaten our eternal lives in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be the people of God inscribed with His name. And so here, on the heels of chapter 12 and 13, where God showed us how Satan is raging against us in this world, here He shows us the end of history, the end of the story. Like Joe said the other week, here's your spoiler alert. This is where we skip ahead to the final chapter and see the outcome of the story. God's people, despite everything Satan would do, God's people stand secure at the end. Eternally safe at the end with Jesus on Mount Zion. And nothing can change that destiny for you if you are in Christ, if His name is inscribed upon you. In the Old Testament, of course, Mount Zion was the place in Jerusalem where the temple of God was built, where the presence of God was with His people in a literal manifestation. In Psalm 2, David is talking all about the nations that rage against God and the kings of the earth that set themselves against God and against Jesus. It's exactly the kind of stuff that Revelation 12 and 13 lay out in detail for us. And in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord speaks to the wicked kings of the earth in His wrath. And what He says terrifies them. Because He tells them, here they are shaking their fists at God and trying to tear away the bonds of His law and holiness from themselves and trying to rage against Him and His people and assuming that they have the authority to do that. And then God says, yeah, I see your authority, but as for me, I have set my king on Mount Zion. And they're terrified. Because His king is the King of Kings. And this is exactly what Revelation 14 is portraying. The arrogant rulers of the world, the beast from the sea, they quake in their boots when the infinitely greater authority of Jesus Christ is revealed to them. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, Paul, he's preaching in a Jewish synagogue in Antioch. Paul loved to do that as a convert to Jesus. He'd say, you know where I want to go? I want to go to the synagogue. And they'd see Paul. Paul's there. They didn't know too much about him yet. So they said, give us a word. And he preached Christ to them. And here's what he says to them. He proclaimed to the Jewish people there in the synagogue that the fulfillment of that statement in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, where God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When did he do that? Well, Paul says in Acts 13 that he did that in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus was established on Mount Zion as the king that would rule over every other king and put fear in the hearts of every earthly king that opposes God. So the Mount Zion that David spoke of all the way back in Psalm chapter 2, when he spoke of the reign of Jesus over the wicked kings of the earth, it's not the earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem, see? It's the heavenly Mount Zion. It's the eternal throne room of God where Jesus sits right now at God's right hand, reigning from heaven over the kings of the earth. And that's exactly what this passage here in Revelation 14 represents, right? Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. He's enthroned as the King of Kings. He's with the 144,000 by His side. The full number of His redeemed people from every age, from every tribe, every people, every nation. Jesus has been the King reigning since His ascension. And now we're looking at the end of time when the church triumphant is there with Him at the end of history. And we've all been sealed with the name of God and Jesus on our foreheads, and we've come through this age of tribulation. We've come through all the sufferings, all the persecution, all the deception, and we've stayed faithful. We've stood firm. We've run with endurance. We've persevered by His grace and by His strength and presence with us. And now we stand with Him in victory. And while we're there, we begin to sing. And where does the song take place according to verse 3? It's not in the Middle East. It's not on this earth. Before the throne of God. And before the four living creatures. And before the elders. It's there in heaven. That's where this Mount Zion is. The scene is heaven, not earth. It's the heavenly Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one. It's at the end of the age as the complete company of God's redeemed people, having come through the fiery trials of this world, now stand victorious and triumphant with their King forever. Don't you want to be there? Isn't that where you want to end up? Isn't any suffering in this world worth suffering if that's where it leads you? And isn't any temptation on this earth to avoid suffering or to cope with suffering or compensate for suffering or make yourself feel better about suffering? Isn't any temptation worth avoiding if it would lead you away from that? Verse 3 says that when we're there, we'll be singing, and what we'll be singing is called a new song. And in Scripture, the new song is a specific kind of song where the people of God give praises to God specifically for His victory over their enemies who have persecuted them. Like, for instance, in the book of Exodus, when God delivered His people from Pharaoh, He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea miraculously and then caused the waters of the sea to crash over the Egyptians. He delivered the people from their enemies. And so the people of the Lord sang to the Lord in Exodus 15, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. This is my Father's God and I will exalt Him." That's what a new song is. That's what we'll be singing as we stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, having suffered at the hands of Satan and the beasts and every earthly oppressor, including sickness and disease and death. Every form of suffering and tribulation, Jesus will have conquered, and we will sing, "This is my God, and I exalt Him. He has been my salvation." Now imagine the scene back in Exodus, and what that must have looked like and sounded like on the far shores of the Red Sea. It says that in Numbers, it says that more than 600,000 battle-aged men who were capable of raising a sword and a shield and fighting if they had to, 600,000 of them came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And if you add to that number their wives and however many kids, there were quite possibly more than 2 million people that God brought out of Egypt in the Exodus and through the Red Sea. And I imagine when they got across the Red, when they saw the waters part, they thought they were done for. Then the waters part, then they go through the waters, then they look back and the waters crash over the Egyptians and they're free. God has triumphed in victory. I imagine they were pretty excited about that. Don't you? I imagine that if somebody said, "Here's a song to sing now," that they sang it pretty loud, with gusto. Imagine what that must have sounded like for a multitude of Hebrew people to raise their voices in jubilant praise of their triumphant God. And then take that picture and multiply it times, I don't even know how much, some exponential number, to picture the whole number of God's people. Chapter 7 calls the whole number of God's people a multitude too great for any man to number, from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. having endured all the trials and all the tribulations of this world, all the schemes of Satan, all the suffering, all the persecution, now they've overcome it all. Now we've been set free. We've crossed through the ultimate Red Sea. We've watched from the safety of the eternal shores as the triumphant Lamb crushed every last enemy, even death itself, underneath His feet and the waves of His wrath. Imagine what that victory song will sound like. I was at a conference last week and there were 250 of us in a room little bigger than this. And oh my word, when people sing at the top of their lungs, packed into a room together, it sounds really good. I can't imagine what this chorus, this song, this praise is going to sound like and be like to be a part of that choir. Verse 2 says that the sound of it will be like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. Last year, we went up to Yosemite with the boys and we all hiked up to the top of Vernal Falls. I don't know if you've ever done that hike before. It's a beautiful hike. You hike up the Mist Trail. You hike up 650 some granite steps to get up to the top of this waterfall. And if you've ever done that, then you can picture this point right before you turn the last little bend to get up to the top. You're staring the waterfall in the face. You're at level with it as that water just cascades down off that granite, and it's thunderous as millions of gallons of water per second are just pouring over the rock. It's thunderous, and you've got to yell really loud to the person standing next to you if you want them to hear what you have to say. And that's what verse 2 is talking about. That's what the chorus of God's people is going to sound like, singing His praises as we stand victorious with the Lamb on Mount Zion at the end of the age. Or it also compares it to thunder. You ever been directly under a thundercloud? Not when it's off in the distance, but when it's right over your roof and it lets loose and the sound of that thunder rattles the windows and it just takes your breath away, makes your heart stop. And makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It's a sound that's bigger than anything ordinary. And so it just makes us tremble with greatness. That's the kind of sound that's going to shake the heavens when we sing a new song of eternal victory and triumph with Jesus on the heavenly Mount Zion. But also notice that verse 2 says it's also like the sound of harps playing. So it's not just this obnoxious, thunderous noise that's painful. It's also beautiful. It fills the heavens. It fills the earth. It's thunderous. It's a cacophony, but it's glorious and beautiful, like beautiful harps in perfect tune being played together as we give praise to our God. Don't you want to be there? Isn't that where you want to end up? Isn't it worth suffering anything? Is there anything that is in this earth that is worth having if it means missing out on that? No. So where chapters 12 and 13 have shown us our struggle in this world, chapter 14 shows us our victory in eternity. Chapter 14 is anchoring our hope while we struggle to the end of the story, to the complete and everlasting triumph of the Lamb that we get to be a part of. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome this world." And we will stand with Him in victory one day because of it. See, it does us no good whatsoever to live our lives in this world hoping and trying to avoid tribulation and sorrow and suffering, hoping that we won't have any here, trying to find any pathway that we can to avoid it here. It does us no good whatsoever to complain and to grumble when we encounter trials and sufferings of various kinds. It does us absolutely no good. It does us great harm, in fact, to try to cope with the sufferings of this world that are inevitable, to try to cope with them through the wisdom of this world, or by way of the hollow and empty things that this world has to offer and that our flesh lusts after in our sin. It only directs us away from hope, away from glory. Trials and sufferings are inevitable. anybody who stands in a pulpit and tells you otherwise and that this life is about health and wealth and prosperity is lying to you and is selling you a particularly pernicious false teaching that is so contrary to the gospel and contrary to the hope of Jesus Christ that we should all just hate and despise it more than anything. Trials and sufferings are inevitable. They're unavoidable. And as we've seen, they're sovereignly used by God for our good and for our growth and to prepare us for that glory that lies ahead. Your hope doesn't lie in a pain-free and comfortable and convenient life in this world. It doesn't. Your only hope lies in enduring and persevering and running the race faithfully, even though it burns and it stings and it's hard. Running until you cross the finish line, standing on the heavenly Mount Zion, secure and victorious in the presence of Jesus, where you will sing His praises for all eternity. That's your only hope. The end of verse 3 says that the new song that we're going to sing, the victory song that gives praise to Jesus for His triumph over His enemies, it says it's a song no one else can even learn. Only those who have been redeemed and who have endured, who have run the race faithfully to the end are going to be able to sing that song. If you're not one of those people, you're not going to know that victory and you'll never realize that hope. It's so critical. It's so imperative to understand exactly who those people are who have been redeemed from mankind, who have been redeemed from this earth, to make sure that we're among them. And so Revelation gives us descriptions and characteristics of the 144,000 now, of the people of God who have been redeemed from the earth. The first thing it tells us about this multitude of people is something we've already seen back in chapter 7 and again here in verse 1 of chapter 14. The first identifying mark of the people of God who will stand with Jesus in victory on Mount Zion in the end is that they've been marked by His name and the name of the Father. Again, not a physical mark. Not a tattoo or a brand or some outward fleshly thing like that. This is an inscription upon minds and hearts and souls. To be sealed with the name of the Father and the Lamb means to be impressed with a mark of ownership that we belong to God because of the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. The Lamb was slain in order to make us His own. And that gospel truth and that gospel reality governs, if we truly believe it with living faith, it governs our thoughts. It governs our beliefs. It gives us a perspective on reality, on this world, on creation, on life, and on eternity that you can't have any other way. It clears away everything that clouds our understanding of reality. The gospel does. And so the first characteristic of the redeemed people of God who will stand in victory with Jesus is a living faith in Jesus, a living faith in the true gospel here and now. First and foremost, the redeemed people of God are those who have been saved by faith. They are those who live by faith. They are those who walk by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Revelation doesn't stop there, does it? These verses go on and they show us what living by faith needs to look like, what it necessarily looks like when it's worked out in the lives of God's people. There's no easy believism here. There's no just name and claim it. There's no just say you're a Christian and keep on living whatever way and God loves you just the way that you are and you don't have to change. There's none of that here or anywhere else in God's Word. James says, faith without works is dead and cannot save you. If it's not transforming you, if it's not yielding fruit, it's dead. It's not real faith. It's just lip service faith. He says even the demons have that kind of faith. This hollow, shallow, meaningless, worthless belief in God. Sure, they believe God exists. Sure, they believe Jesus exists. Sure, they believe Jesus died on the cross. They were there. They saw it. They watched it. They applauded it. But their faith is not the kind that commands trust and submission to God and love for God and obedience to God. And so all the demons can do is shudder because they know that in that act of crucifixion, Jesus has triumphed over them. They know that they have no hope. James means that the true living faith of the gospel in the hearts of God's people always and necessarily produces fruit of growing obedience and love for Jesus Christ. Always. And so here, verses 4 and 5 of our text speak to that truth that the truly redeemed people of God aren't just the ones who have said they believe in Jesus. They're the ones whose lives have been entirely recreated and radically transformed by their faith in Jesus. Verse 4 gives us two things. It gives us a negative description and a positive description of the true people of God. Two sides of the same coin. It gives us something that the people of God don't do and something that the people of God do. It says that the true people of God don't defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. And the word there, virgins, is in the masculine, and so it's referring to men. So just don't worry. Remember how the language of the book of Revelation works. Revelation 14:4 is not saying that the only people who are going to stand with Jesus on Mount Zion on the last day are men. Don't worry, women. That's not what it means. And don't worry, men. It doesn't mean that it's only perpetually celibate men who will be there on Mount Zion on the last day, or that men who get married have defiled themselves by being with their wives. It doesn't mean any of that. If you start taking things a little too literally and not understanding the way that the language of this kind of scripture and revelation and prophecy works, then you run into some pretty crazy teaching, and it's out there, but that's not what it means. The imagery and language of Revelation and the prophets of Scripture, very often symbolic, remember, and this passage is cast in sharp contrast to the previous passages where idolatry and compromise are the characteristics of unbelievers, right? The unredeemed, unregenerate earth dwellers. They've given themselves over to the mark of the beast. They've allowed their values and their lives to be characterized by worldliness and godliness and idolatry and immorality. All throughout Scripture, God pictures that kind of thing, that kind of idolatry, as spiritual harlotry. That's His favorite image for it. In the Old Testament, when God's people are unfaithful to Him, He portrayed them as an adulterous bride, like in Hosea's prophecy. He became a living picture of it, didn't he, when he had to marry an unfaithful woman. You also see it in very graphic terms in Ezekiel's prophecy. In the New Testament, God's people are called His bride, aren't we? And by the power of His gospel, and by the power of His grace, and by the power of His love, we as the bride of Christ are washed and cleansed and purified from all spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness and harlotry. And that's the picture here. This is the picture of the true bride of the Lamb, kept pure and undefiled from the world. Kept pure and undefiled from false teaching and false gospels and immorality and ungodliness of every kind. Verse 5 says, "In their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless." And again, the context is the integrity of the people of God in the midst of the kinds of pressures that they're under in chapters 12 and 13, right? Pressures to compromise that come from Satan and that come from the beast. Right now, today in our world, there is a mounting pressure to keep quiet about certain things that the Bible says to be true. Homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord, and there may come a day, not too long from now, where it will be a crime to say so. And there will be a pressure to keep our mouths shut or to speak something false. Already, many people who call themselves Christians, many people who stand behind pulpits and call themselves pastors and shepherds are speaking lies. Because they have compromised the truth, because they've caved into the pressure. Here it says that the true bride of Christ doesn't do that. The ones standing on Mount Zion are the ones who didn't do that. They didn't cave. They didn't fold. They didn't compromise. They didn't lie. God's true people are the ones who remain true, who remain faithful by His grace and through faith alone. So these verses are painting the picture of the people of God who have done that. They've remained uncompromising in their devotion to God, in their love to God, in their devotion to His Word and the true gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says the exact same kind of thing. He's worried about the Christians there in Corinth. And he's warning them not to be led astray by the false teachers who keep coming and telling them lies, who would defile them with false gospels. He doesn't want them to fall prey to that. And listen to what he says. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, church, since I betrothed you to one husband in order to present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. This is what I did. I came and I performed like a marriage ceremony when I witnessed the gospel to you. And you became the bride of Christ. And I wanted you to be pure and unstained by any kind of immorality, which means spiritual false teaching and idolatry and everything else. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In that context, in 2 Corinthians 11, and in this context, in Revelation 14:4, virginity means pure, undefiled devotion to Christ and His Word and His Gospel. The true people of God who have been truly saved through faith in Jesus are the ones who have remained pure virgins as the bride of Christ. They've not run off with another. They've not defiled themselves with another. They've remained singularly devoted to Jesus, no matter what that meant. They've not been deceived by the serpent's lies. And they've not been led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. They've not done that. And then on the other side of the coin, in the positive sense, here's what they have done, if they're to be found standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. They have positively followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Wherever He goes. Wherever He goes. Not just if He goes somewhere that's going to be pleasant for them. When He walked on this earth, Jesus taught His disciples that being His disciples, being His followers, meant following Him wherever He went and whatever the cost. See, it does no good, Jesus taught, to say that you're a follower of His if you're not actually willing to follow Him no matter what. It does no good if you're not actually willing to endure cross-bearing when you're following Him. Because of who He is as the eternal God incarnate in human flesh, and because of what He's done by laying down His life and enduring the full weight of the wrath of God Himself, enduring the cross Himself to save us from sin and an eternity of hell. Because of who He is and what He's done, following Him can't just mean lip service. It can't just mean half measures. It can't just mean only being willing to follow if we're satisfied and confident that He's going to lead us somewhere where we'd like to go that's going to be pleasant for us. If we're only following Jesus to the extent that it's comfortable and convenient to us, then we're not following Jesus at all. He Himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If the tendency of our lives is to say, this far, Jesus, will I follow You, but no farther, then we're not truly following Jesus at all. Unless, as He Himself taught, unless we're willing to bear up our own crosses, unless we're willing to lay everything else down, even forsaking our own lives to follow Him, then we're not really truly following Jesus at all. So following Jesus means being willing to follow Jesus sacrificially and in ways that are costly. Because if we're following His lead, isn't that how He led? At the end of verse 4 here, it says that the truly redeemed people of God who live by faith in Jesus and are uncompromising in their devotion to Him and follow Him wherever He goes, that those who are redeemed are first fruits for God and for the Lamb. They are people, in other words, whose lives are lived sacrificially to the Lord. We sacrificed for you because you sacrificed for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world. That's going a different way. That's following only if. That's thus far but no farther. That's the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, upon which is emblazoned the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, not your will, but His will be done. And you may know what is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight. True followers of Jesus follow Jesus no matter what. They follow Jesus sacrificially. They don't just follow Him when He's going to bring pleasant providences into their lives. They also follow Him when they know in advance that it's going to mean brutal providences and hardships and sufferings. The true people of God who live by faith and don't compromise, they're the ones who can say with Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who can say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. And they're the ones who can say with James, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter many trials of various kinds. They're the ones that can say with Hebrews, for the moment, discipline seems painful and unpleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And they're the ones that can say with 2 Corinthians 4 that all this suffering is a momentary light affliction. And in Romans 8, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's laid up for us. Because Jesus is the Lord of the universe and the sovereign Savior of our souls, He is worthy of nothing less than our complete trust and complete submission and complete obedience, no matter what that means for us and our lives on this earth. He's worthy of us following Him anywhere. He's worthy of us bearing up our crosses and forsaking our lives. He's worthy of us offering ourselves deliberately to Him as living sacrifices for His praise. And it should go without saying that the best way to measure how well we're following Jesus — are you a follower of Jesus? How do you know? The best way to gauge it is to examine and to evaluate how much we look like Jesus. Again, not an outward appearance, but in holiness, in character, in enduring hard trials without compromise, in a way that brings glory to God. How effectively have our lives been transformed by the power of God's living Word and conformed to the image of Jesus and of His holiness? And how do we get there? How do we realize that transformation in growing and increasing and thriving ways? How do we become conformed to the image of Jesus? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. Now listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. If anybody says, by the way — I think Dr. Greer said this to me once — if anybody says to you that any portion of the Word of God is just the words of men and not the words of God's Spirit, you just read to them 2 Corinthians 3, because no man could conceive of writing words like these. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image of His glory, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen, following Jesus means resembling Jesus. And not just in the way that an actor mimics or imitates a character that they're playing. Following Jesus means resembling Jesus in the way that a good child comes to resemble a good parent that they love. How do you get conformed into the image of Jesus? How does a child get conformed into the image of his parent? The key ingredient is love. When a child grows up loving and respecting and adoring their parent because the parent has loved and respected and cherished the child, then the child comes to resemble the parent in all kinds of important ways. Not just surfacey ways like mannerisms, but significant ways like values and choices. This is how human beings tend to work, because this is how God designed us to work. We tend to take on the characteristics of the people and the things that we love and cherish the most. We tend to look like what we love. And that can either be a very good thing or it can be a very bad thing. What do you love? In his book that's called We Become What We Worship, G.K. Beale, Westminster in Philadelphia, he puts it like this. He says that we tend to resemble what we revere. That's just how God designed us. And he makes this all-important point that sometimes that's a good thing and very often it's a bad thing, depending on what we revere. We resemble what we revere, either for our restoration or for our ruin, he says. Isn't that exactly what God says in Psalm 115? When he contrasts himself with the worthless idols. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. Noses, they can't smell, right? They're senseless, literally. And those who make them become like them. Senseless. Worthless. We become what we worship. We resemble what we revere. That's how God designed us, because originally, when he first made human beings in his image, before there was sin in the world, human beings were made and designed to revere God. And nothing more than him. And so, therefore, to resemble him because they revered him. To reflect his image because they revered him. To reflect his image in everything that they did in this world because they revered him more than anything in this world. But see, they didn't, did they? They didn't revere him more. They revered their own autonomy. They revered their own appetites, their own desires, their own authority, their own freedom. And the stuff of this earth more. And then, inheriting that sin from them, we became like that. And we therefore became makers of idols of every kind. We came to revere in our sin anything and everything besides God. And so we came to resemble him as a race. As a human race, we came to resemble him less and less and less. And you know what? That is why the world is the way it is today. That's why all the currents of godlessness and immorality run so strong. That's why our culture cherishes the right to kill our own unborn children. That's why unthinkable sexual immorality has become mainstream. That's why human trafficking exists and why children are abused. And it's why the poor are exploited. And it's why there's racism and violence in the world. It's why there are school shootings. Because we failed to revere God. And so the image of his holiness and his justice and his peace and his love have grown dim in this world and in the hearts and the lives of men. But we've been learning from the book of Revelation that our God is the God who makes all things new and restores the perfect manifestation of his glory, and will do that perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes in judgment. And we've also seen that he started that work already. That he's restoring the resemblance of his holiness and glory now in this world. By restoring, by transforming people and lives with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the good news that in Christ alone our sins are forgiven. In Christ alone, we're declared righteous. In Christ alone, we're reconciled by God. We're acceptable to God. We've been adopted as His own children. We're in fellowship with Him. And so now in that fellowship with the One who loved us and gave Himself up for us, we come to resemble Him who we revere. See? We come to be conformed into the image of Christ as our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds as we walk by faith in Him and in His gospel. If we fill our minds with worldly stuff and with fleshly ideas and lusts and desires and impulses, we're going to resemble Him less and less. And we're going to lack confidence that one day we'll be there on Mount Zion singing His praises. If we focus on Him, if we look upon His love, if we consume His gospel every day and remind ourselves every day what He has done to save us, then our love for Him will grow, our reverence for Him will grow, and our resemblance to Him will grow. And our assurance and our hope will grow. And it's really, really important to recognize this, Christians, that the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ and coming to resemble Jesus and learning to truly follow Jesus and run the race with endurance and finishing well, you got to realize it's not just this automatic process that you're completely passive in. It's not a let go and let God deal. It is by the power of His grace alone that our lives are transformed and that we grow and thrive in holiness and sanctification, that we learn to resemble Jesus. But there's responsibility for us in that process too, right? To strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, like Hebrews says. There's responsibility, like Peter says, to diligently work to make our calling and election sure. How do you know? By putting to death the deeds of our flesh, by mortifying sin in our bodies, by not allowing sin to reign in us, by putting on the works of righteousness. All through the help and the power of the grace of God. But that's how you know. We don't just let go and let God. We strive. We diligently obey. And we do it all by the transforming power that Jesus supplies through His grace. He supplies it through the gospel that you need to preach to yourself every day. He supplies it through His living and active word that you need to hide in your heart and meditate on day and night. He supplies it through regular, ongoing communion and fellowship with Jesus, through your prayer life, through your everyday life, is whatever you're doing, you're doing it in a way that is praying without ceasing. You're doing it all with reference to the One who is in you and with you and for you. And He does it, He transforms us and conforms us through worship. As we come into His presence and receive His word and render praise to Him. As we engage in all of those things, we come to know more and more the depth and the height and the breadth and the love of Jesus. And we come to love more and more the One who loved us this way. And when that happens, we come more and more then to resemble the One who we revere more and more and more. And then we can run and not grow weary. We can soar with wings like eagles. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we can endure to the end. We can run the race and cross the finish line, feet on the ground, right? Sprinting by the power of His grace and strength in us, not stumbling and tripping and falling. And we will then be found triumphant and victorious in Him. So I know that life in this world is hard. I know that it's full of pain and tribulation. But take heart, for Jesus has overcome this world. And in Him we are more than overcomers. Amen? So let's pray together today for the strength and the courage and the grace to run with endurance and to finish well and to be found with Him and in Him at the end.